This is the fifth shiur in Shmos.
Before we start, can I just ask you if, assuming you know it, I won't find it, but Abimelech, in the dream, in Abimelech's dream, it implies that God stepped in and stopped Abimelech from doing something. Does that mean that God can step into a person's life and stop them from picking up the bottle if God chooses to, just from that dream?
For sure. God can do whatever he wants.
Yeah. So like in a so that implies that in a sense there's free will is somewhat of an illusion.
No. Can is different from does.
Right, yeah.
He can, but almost always he doesn't.
Right.
That's so, you know. But sure he can.
Okay,
I think we're on page 301, or actually 302. We're starting the dialogue between God and Moses at the burning bush. The first thing that God says to Moses is, at the top of 303, I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. In other words, I'm the God who relates to you out of the history of the Jewish people. That's why I'm appearing to you. Now, maybe you have to be qualified. After all, there were a lot of Jews alive at that time who were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you have to know that it's not you as an individual, but it's you as a representative of the continuation from the patriarchs. I'm speaking from the position of the patriarchs, and from that position, I'm speaking to you. Moses hid his face. He was afraid to gaze towards God. There's a whole thing in that I'm not going to do. Hashem said, I have... let's see if there's really an deed here. Ra'o Ra'isi. I've seen the affliction of my people, that is in Egypt, and have heard its outcry because of its taskmasters, and I've known its sufferings. Now, I think I mentioned to you on a number of prior occasions, God sees everything, God knows everything. For God to say, I saw, is no news. Anybody who appreciates who God is knows that God sees everything and knows everything. Verbs of perception with respect to God, sees, hears, remembers, knows, are always signals of action. It means the things that are listed here are the reasons for action that's going to be taken. So now let's see what they are. The first, the English translates as affliction. In Hebrew, oni means deprivation. Oni does not mean, in English, when you say affliction, you mean pain. You mean the person feels pain. In Hebrew, it does not have that connotation. Oni just means deprivation, lacking normal resources. How the person will take that is not obvious at all. When it says that on Yom Kippur, Tanuv Nafsho Seichem, it doesn't mean you have to feel pain. What it means is you don't have the normal resources. You don't eat, you don't drink, other things are deprived. So, the first thing here is deprivation. Then, I heard them crying out because of their taskmasters. Now, that means that they're crying out because the taskmasters are working them. One could have imagined other reasons to cry out. They are in Egypt, are they not? And they are suffering a spiritual deterioration. None of that registers. They're crying out because the taskmasters are working hard. And I know their pain. They're in pain. It's not just that they're working hard. A person can work hard and not be in pain. Just working hard. No, there's also pain, suffering. So God says, I shall descend and descend on the basis of other places in the Tanakh means I'm going to take into account every detail. Descend means make a detailed inspection of all the conditions. To do it from on high would mean to do it on the basis of general principles where the details might not matter. Here it's going to be on the basis of a detailed inspection. In a way, this sets up the idea that in the three days of darkness, 80% of the Jews die. So this is not done blind. It's not done on the basis just of general categories. Every person is going to be accounted separately. And the same thing may happen with the Egyptians as well. Now.
Yeah.
On the basis of what you said, can you say that the higher up you go, the simpler you get until you reach the highest point, which is Hashem, which is one?
That's an interesting suggestion. The higher up you go, the simpler it gets. There may be something in that. I'm just thinking of how the Ma'arechet works. There may be something in that. It's not a bad idea. It's a nice idea. Here the translation, I don't know where they get this from. I'm descending to save the people from the hand. Oh, I misread. It's my fault. The hand of Egypt. The hand of Egypt. To bring it up to from that land to a good wide land flowing with milk and honey. So now let's see. We're saving it from two things, from the hand of Egypt and from that land. I just read over Shabbos a portion from the Nesiva Shalom, from the previous Sonam Rebbe, Zecher Tzadik Lekadosh Livracha. And he makes a beautiful, beautiful diuk. When God says to Abraham, I'll show you this. Just shows you how endless it is to pay attention within the Torah. It's mamish endless. And I've taught it so many times that I didn't notice it. No, it was after this. Look on page 69. Show you how something so simple. This is the famous covenant between the pieces. Verse 13, He, Hashem, said to Avram, know with a certainty that your offspring shall be aliens in a land not their own. The minute I read it that way to you, it's obvious. Well, if you're alien, of course, alien means it's not your land. That's what alien means. What do you add by saying you could be aliens in a land not your own? So, I mean, it's, you know, once you see it, it's so obvious. So the Sulan Rebbe writes, there are two things here. Of course, you're going to be aliens. It's not your people. It's not your culture. But it's more than that. This land has a certain character. Indeed, every spot on the earth's surface has a certain character. And this spot has a character incompatible with what you are. The very geography is a contradiction to what you are. Your essence is Kedusha, is holiness. Egypt is the opposite of that. It's called Ervas Haaretz. The Tanakh calls it that. The Ervas, what you refer to, forbidden sexual relations. It's physical license. Physicality. which, from the point of view of Kiddush of holiness, is only a means to expressing something higher. For them, it's the medium in which they live. And he says something shocking, the Shlomo Rebbe. When Abraham and Sarah go down to Egypt, when there's a famine, and as they approach Egypt, Abraham says to Sarah, "Behold, I know that you're a beautiful woman, and the Egyptian will see you and they will desire you." So, the commentators say, they've been married for decades and decades. What do you mean, behold? Behold is something new. Behold is something you're perceiving now. Behold, now I know that you're a beautiful woman. It says the Son of a Rebbe, the influence of Egypt was so strong that it had an effect on Abraham. He wasn't oriented, he wasn't focused in that direction until he approached Egypt. Suddenly, that affected his focus as well, and he took notice of something which up until then he didn't take notice of. And when Pharaoh says, we'll come to it, Yes Hashem, when he says to Moses and Aaron, when they want to get, first time they come to Pharaoh and they say to Pharaoh, we want to go 3 days into the wilderness and worship our God. And he says, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know what you want. L'chu l'siv lo seichem. Go to your burdens. Now, he's talking to Moses and Aaron. The tribe of Levi was not enslaved in Egypt. And the proof of it is, as the Son of Rebbe points out, Moses and Aaron go and come as they please, and nobody disturbs them. No one says, hey, wait a minute, go make bricks. No, they don't have to make bricks. The Levites were never enslaved. So, when Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron, go to your burdens, Rashi says, burdens in the house. Burdens in the house. What kind of burdens do you have in the house? Says the Son of a Rebbe that the spiritual degradation of Egypt had such an effect on them that even the Levites, who weren't physically slaves, were affected by the degradation of Egypt, so that even what they did in the house was affected. It couldn't be kept pure. Indeed, having come this far, I'll tell you the whole of what he says. The part where he takes it from. When when he tells them that he's going to save them from Egypt, and there are the four languages, the four expressions of salvation. Yeah, if you take a look on 318, another beautiful diuk. Verse 6. Therefore say to the children of Israel, now watch this. I'm Hashem, I shall take you out from under the burdens of Egypt. Number one, take you out from under the burdens of Egypt. Number one. Number two, I shall rescue you from their service. Number three, I shall redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. Number four, I shall take you to me for a people and shall be a God to you. So there's four things here. Take you out from the burdens, rescue you from the service, redeem you, and take you to be a people. And you shall know that I am Hashem, your God, How will you know that I am Hashem, your God, who takes you out from the burdens, from under the burdens of Egypt? It goes back to number one. That's really shocking. He says, I'm going to do A, B, C, D, and you shall know. I would have written, you shall know because I did A, B, C, D. No. You shall know that I am Hashem, your God, because of one, because of A. Why does it go back to A? Furthermore, what does it mean when A says, I shall take you out from the burdens of Egypt, if B is, I shall rescue from their service? What burdens were they under other than the service? So he says the burdens here is a much deeper thing. The burden is being under the power and the influence of Egypt as a spiritual entity.
Spiritual entity?
Yes. As Chazal say, as it says later, I'll take you out, goy mikerev goy, like a nation from within another nation. It says like a fetus in the mother. We were in Egypt like a fetus in its mother. A fetus gets all its nutrition from its mother. And it's totally surrounded by the mother. And it can't move other than when the mother moves. That's what we were like in Egypt. It wasn't just that we had to work. But we were totally submerged. So that's what it means. You'll know that I am Hashem your God when I take you out from the spiritual pollution of Egypt. When you recover contact with your essence of holiness. Then, yes, I'll take you from the service. And I'll redeem you, and I'll take you to be my people. But you'll know that it is I who's doing it when you move from that spiritual pollution and darkness to a recovery of your essence. That's when you'll know that it's coming from a source, you know, the original source from a creator. Anyway, how do we get to that? Right, so it says here, the land of Egypt, right? I'm taking you back in 303. I'll rescue you from the hand of Egypt to bring you up from that land. Two things. Number one, the hand, that means they oppress you. But the land means that you're subject to the whole spiritually polluted environment. I'm going to take you out from both. Two, a good and spacious land. Now you understand the contrast. You belong in the land of Israel. That's a land that matches your essence. And you have to be taken out of the land of Egypt to another land. Otherwise you can't flourish. Otherwise you can't express what your essence is. Just like God said to Abraham, Lech Lecha, you can't become a great nation in Haran. You have to go to Israel to become a great nation. The land isn't compatible with that. Here too, you have to be taken out of that land to go to a different land.
Was it Maimonides? He worked in Egypt.
Oh.
He's a doctor. Probably composed his works.
Yeah. Well, okay. Maimonides, it's true, was in Egypt, and according to some texts, when he signed his letters, Moshe, the son of Maimon, the one who violates three commandments every day. But he couldn't help it. You don't have to die in order to stay away from Egypt. And the Sultan said, you're a doctor, I want you to be my personal doctor. He was the personal doctor to the Sultan. So he couldn't get out.
But he could have been greater, perhaps, if he worked in Israel, maybe?
Who knows? Okay, now, verse 9. And now, behold, the outcry of the children of Israel has come to me, and have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. And now go, I shall dispatch you to Pharaoh, and you shall take my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, strictly, 9 ought to be something else. In the previous verse it says, I heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Now it says that the cry reached me. You know, a person who's suffering, who's being caused to do slave labor, and cries out, he's not necessarily crying to anyone. He's just crying out in pain. So God says, number one, they're crying out. Number two, their cry reached me. So there is a consciousness on the part of the people that they're crying to God. Maybe the motivation is only that the taskmasters hit them. Maybe they should have cried out to God without that. Maybe it would have been a higher relationship, a more spiritually sensitive relationship without that. But once they're being hit, so then, at least then they cried out to God. You know, the Baal Shem Tov, one of the great sayings of the Baal Shem Tov is that a person may have to do tshuva on his tshuva. He may have to repent his repentance. What does that mean? He said like this, a person does things wrong and suffers and asks himself, why am I suffering? Because God is punishing me. And therefore repents. Later he should think to himself, why did I have to wait for the suffering in order to be inspired to repent? Why wasn't the failure itself enough motivation to repent? So he thinks back and he says, if I had to be hit in order to be brought to repent, then the repentance is a low-grade repentance. And I have to repent the fact that it took God punishing me to wake me up, to inspire me to repent. That's a famous word of the Baal Shem Tov. So here too, they were hit. Okay, because they were hit, so then their cry reached Hashem. But that was enough. And I've also seen the oppression. Here the word that the Torah uses is different from the previous word, lachatz. Oppression means pressure. The Egyptians oppressed them. Let me just check the Rashi for a second, Tess. There is no Rashi. Okay, no, I'm not going to speculate. And now go. I'll send you to Pharaoh. Take out my people, the children of Israel, from Egypt. So here is a relationship that God specifies. It's not there are human beings suffering and I don't tolerate suffering. It's not there are human beings that are being treated unjustly and I don't tolerate injustice. It's the fact that they're the children of Israel, that means Jacob. They're the descendants of Jacob, and they're my people. And because of my relationship with them as the children of Israel, that's why I'm taking them out. Good, that's the proposition. Moses replied to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Now, here the translation is misleading. The strict translation is like this. Who am I to go to Pharaoh and to take the children of Israel from Egypt? There's no repetition of the I in the Hebrew. There's just verbs. In the English, it sounds like it's two questions about himself. Why should I do this and why should I do that? But the Hebrew doesn't read that way. Who, mi anochi, who am I to go to Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to take the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, Chazal understand there are two questions here, one about himself and one about the children of Israel. Number one, who am I to stand in front of a king? Who am I to negotiate with a king? What impact will it have if I'm going to do it? It's as if God is saying, I'm sending you to do this. You do it. Take care of it. Accomplish it. So Moses says, I can't do that. I mean, I'm just not able to do that. I don't have the capability to do that. Now, is that an appropriate thing for Moses to say? Is that a shocking thing for Moses to say? You find this sort of thing in other places as well. God says to Samuel, go and anoint one of Yishai's sons king. Samuel says, just a moment, Saul is sitting in the palace. He thinks he's king. Now you're sending me to anoint one of Yishai's sons king? Saul is going to find out about it and it'll kill me. God doesn't criticize Samuel for that. God doesn't say, Samuel, did you forget who you're talking to? You're talking to God. I know that. If I told you to go, don't you think I took that into account? No, that's not what he says. What he says is, take an animal. If somebody asks you where you're going, say you're going to offer a sacrifice and do it in secret. So he won't know. So God credits Samuel's objection and gives him a strategy to handle it. So I don't think there's anything wrong with Moses saying here, you're sending me on this mission as if I'm supposed to be able to carry it out. I don't see that I have the abilities to carry it out, number one. And number two, the children of Israel, what merit did they have, what outstanding quality did they have to justify this kind of a gigantic investment in freeing them from the empire of Egypt? Now, I'm going to tell you the way some of the commentators say, because it's the smoothest way to see the answer. God says back to Moses, number one, you asked me, who are you to stand and negotiate with Pharaoh? You're making a mistake. I will be with you. I'm not sending you to do this on your own. I'll be with you. I'll tell you what to say. I'll tell you what to do. It's my power that's going to accomplish it. It's not your project. It's you who will represent me there, but I'll be with you every step of the way. Number one. Number two, this is your sign that I have sent you. Refers to the burning bush. Doesn't refer to the second half of the sentence, the way some people take it. No, it refers to the burning bush. It says, listen, you see this miracle in front of you. This miracle is a symptom of the fact this is what's going to accompany you. My power, my presence are going to accompany you just as you see it here. That's the answer to the first question. And the second question, when you take the people of Egypt, when you take the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. You here is plural, meaning you and all of them will serve God on this mountain. What's the answer to the second question? The question was, what merit do they have? Why do they deserve being rescued from Egypt? Strictly speaking, what's the answer?
They're in the correct lineage.
They don't deserve it. You were right to ask. They don't deserve it. Nothing that they have done justifies this investment. It's because they're going to do something in the future. I'm taking them out, not because they deserve it now, but because of what they're going to do. When I take them out, they're going to serve me on this mountain. It's an investment in the future, not a recognition of the past. Serve me on the mountain means receive the Torah on the mountain. That's where he is. He's at Mount Sinai. So, this introduces a set of categories which the Torah uses over and over again. When something happens, it may happen because of being justified on the basis of the past, or it may be an investment in the future. And here he says, because of investment in the future. Yeah.
What does it mean to say that this is what's going to happen? Is that a prophecy? Because if so, it doesn't have to come true. If it's not going to come true, then they wouldn't have been brought out.
You ask, is this a prophecy? And if it's a prophecy, does that mean that it has to come true? Yes, I think it does mean that it has to come true. Let's remember, now there are very many explanations of this, but let's take it in the simplest way. Remember that when they stand at the mountain, God picks up the mountain, holds it over their heads, and says, either you receive the Torah, or your end is here. You'll be buried here. Now, you can know of a person that when you give him options, if you put it in extreme terms, you know what he'll take. That doesn't mean he doesn't have free will. I know that if I say to the average person, pick up that piece of paper, put it in the trash, or I'm going to kill you, that he will put it in the trash. Now, he's not willing to die to leave litter on the street. That doesn't mean he doesn't have free will. I just know what he'll choose. Right? So here, to say that God knows that it's going to happen, it's got to happen, only means that he knows they're not so perverse that to be willing to die rather than receive the Torah. More than that, you don't need to know. Okay, now we come to something gigantic. Moses said to God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your forefathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I answer them? Now here lies a big secret. Here lies a big secret. Moses is going to come to them and say, the God of your forefathers appeared to me. And they're going to ask, what is his name? What kind of question is that? Why will they ask that? What kind of answer are they looking for? What kind of answer could possibly be appropriate? Are they testing Moses' knowledge? Let's see. This guy says that he heard God speak. Let's see how much he knows. We'll ask him what his name is, and let's see if he gets it right. No, if he takes a name that they know, which means it'll be a correct name, what kind of test is that? Maybe he knows it the way they know it. You know, it's part of the tradition. If he gives a name that they don't know, so then, why shouldn't they say, see, he made a mistake? I mean, what kind of question is this? Furthermore, the answer that they get, which will be coming up in the next two verses, the answer is a name that does not appear anywhere else in the entire Tanakh. It's absolutely unique here. So, it's not clear what Moses is worried about and what the response is. But the answer here is a theme that carries through all Jewish thought. All sources agree. All we have of God is what he does in the world. His actions and his will. More than that we don't have. More than that we can't describe. Everything that we say about God is describing his actions and his will. Will means what's the purpose? What are the means to the purpose? The names of God express different principles of action. The four-letter name of God is mercy. The five-letter name of God is strict judgment. The two-letter name, Aleph and Lamed, is loving kindness. Each name expresses a different principle of action. The Jewish people are going to ask Moses, he's coming to save us. With what rule, with what principle, with what characteristic, with what will? What kind of sequence, what kind of process is this going to be? There are many options. For example, is he coming to judge the Egyptians, the cruel and vicious Egyptians, and to punish them by depriving them of our service and our presence? Then, if that's the dynamic of the events, we don't have to deserve it. We don't have to deserve it. They're being punished and being deprived of our service. Is it mercy for us? Mercy has limits. Mercy requires a justification. If it's mercy for us, then maybe we do have to deserve it. Maybe something has to be, you know, part of our merit that we'll have to be able to deserve it. Is it some other kind of principle? What is the principle of this action and this process? That's the question they're going to ask. And Moses says to God, how shall I explain it to them? What kind of process is this going to be? And God credits the question, which means the deep point here is God wants us to understand. He wants us to understand. He doesn't want us to experience him as an infinite being where things happen for no reason, no principle, no understanding. Out of his infinite superiority, he sort of sends out lightning and things happen to us and we have no clue why they're happening. He doesn't want it to be that way. According to the Ramchal, the whole of the creation is based on principles we can understand so that we, the creatures, can have an understanding of how the universe works. He doesn't need it that way, except that he wants to communicate to us so that we can interact with understanding of how he runs the world. So, the question is a valid question, and God actually invests in answering it. Yeah.
There are times in the Torah where civilizations or groups of people are annihilated through God's hand. the Sodomites and the, well, the Egyptians to a large extent. These spiritual entities, is there a degree of tikkun olam in that? Do they come back? What I'm saying is, does the energy of the Sodomites or is it corrected?
It's too deep a question. I can't go into it here. It's an important question, but it's too deep a question. I can't go into it here. Now watch the answer. The answer here is fascinating. Remember, Moses' question is, when I go to Egypt, they ask me, what's his name? What shall I tell them? So 14, Hashem answered Moses, I shall be as I shall be, whatever that means. Now, is that an answer to Moses' question? Moses' question is, what shall I tell them? God says, I shall be as I shall be. Now watch. And he said, so shall you say to the children of Israel, I shall be as sent me to you. Oh, so that's what I'm supposed to tell them. I'm supposed to tell them, I shall be. So what was the first answer? I shall be as I shall be. And then 15, God said further to Moses, so shall you say to the children of Israel, Hashem, the God of your forefathers, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has dispatched me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my remembrance from generation to generation. So, there are three divine responses here. Number one, I shall be as I shall be. And then there are two. This is what you say to the children of Israel. First say to them, I shall be as sent me. Number one. And then say, Hashem, the God of your forefathers, God of Abraham, God of Jacob, this is my name forever, and this is my remembrance from generation to generation. So it sounds like God tells Moses one thing, and then says, by the way, when you tell to the Jewish people, don't say what I told you. Don't say what I told you. Tell them, I shall be, not I shall be as I shall be. And, number two, tell them that I'm the God of their ancestors. Now, there's a lot of deep material that's written about this name and what it means, but roughly the idea is this. Okay. First of all, I shall be pictures God as self-defined. Self-contained. I am what I am, and I shall be what I shall be. That means it's coming from very high. By contrast to what we said before about coming down to examine every detail, this pictures God as very high. Now, why doesn't he say, I am what I am? Why does he say, I shall be as I shall be? So one of the commentators explains as follows. When something happens, you have to ask, is this thing happening for itself, or is this thing happening as an investment in some future which will be different? I shall be indicates that something's happening now for the sake of a different reality which will be in the future. So don't be taken in by what you see. What you see is something which is only an investment in the future. That's why Chazal say, what the application here is this, you're suffering. You have to know that the one who's coming to save you is an I shall be. This suffering serves a purpose, it's not random, it's not accidental, but it's a suffering for the sake of a shall be. Not for the sake of what it is, but it's for an investment in a shall be. All Jewish suffering is like that. All Jewish suffering is an investment in a shall be. So now, it's doubled. I shall be as I shall be. The message is, this time and in future times, this process can repeat itself over and over again. Each time there's a period of suffering for the Jewish people, you have to know it's an investment in a shall be. That's what God says to Moses. What you're seeing now here is part of a general historical process. Yes, the Jews are suffering terribly. You have to know that this is not the only time this may happen. It may happen many times. In each case, it's the same process unfolding. It's suffering for the sake of a future achievement, accomplishment, position, status, which will be built on the initial period of suffering. That's why Chazal say Moses objects to God. They're in the midst of horrible suffering now. You're going to tell them that in the future there'll be future sufferings as well? True, what you've revealed to me is a general historical process which could take place any number of times, but they don't need to hear that. They can't deal with that. They're submerged in their present suffering. Shall I really try to give them a broader perspective with the possibility of repetitions of this horrible situation? So God says, you're right. Don't tell them that. I'm telling it to you. It'll be recorded in the Torah. Future generations will know. Just tell them I shall be. Tell them that about their circumstance. You are suffering for the sake of a shall be. And the shall be is there. It's the I who shall be that's monitoring the suffering and will take you out of the suffering and lead you to the result of the suffering. That's number one. And that's from on high. I'm running this. I engineered the suffering, and I'm engineering the exodus, and I'm engineering the accomplishment of it because of something that I need to happen in the world. This is a very high position, and as we'll see in Yitzhak Shem when we get there, this is expressed at the Red Sea, where the people want to pray to God, and God says, no prayers now. Because this has to happen. And it doesn't shouldn't happen because it appears that you stimulated it by your merit or your prayers. No, this has to happen. I'm running the process to get to a certain end, no matter what. Then he says, so shall you say to the children of Israel, Hashem, the God of your forefathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, has dispatched me to you. This is all dependent upon what I promised the forefathers. And if you represent the forefathers, then you're part of it. And if you don't represent the forefathers, you're not part of it. So there is a limitation. There is a limitation. Now, it's not what the examples that I gave you. It's not mercy versus loving kindness versus judgment on the Egyptians. It's another principle. But it's a principle. The principle of continuity with the patriarchs. I put the people here because of their continuity. I'm going to take them out because of the continuity. The accomplishment will be an expression of that continuity. And the implication is, if you are part of that continuity, then you'll be part of it. And if you're not part of that continuity, you won't be part of it. And that's where the deaths of the Jews in the 3 days of darkness, where 80% died, comes from. That they, even after 8 plagues, weren't attached firmly enough to be representatives of that historical continuity, and therefore they were not part of it. This is my name forever, and this is my remembrance from generation to generation. In other words, this principle is always operative. It's always operative. This principle always operates. Whatever happens to the Jewish people is always an expression of that covenant. That's how, later at the golden calf, God can say to Moses, they made the golden calf, I'm going to wipe them out. Wipe them all out. Ah, you'll ask me about the promise to the patriarchs. I'll make you into a nation. You didn't sin with the golden calf. I'll make you into a new nation. They've disqualified themselves from continuity with the patriarchs. Same thing with the spies. Again, God says, I'll wipe them all out. Ah, you'll ask me, what about the covenant with the patriarchs? I'll make you into a nation. So you have to qualify for being part of that historically continuous relationship with the patriarchs. If not, then the promises that apply to the Jewish people as a people don't apply to any particular population.
It implies a degree of intolerance, God's intolerance towards Jews who aren't specifically Jewish. It could be, I mean, why didn't God just say, so what, they made the golden calf? Or in the darkness?